Today we come to the end of our series on Titus. It's a letter to Christians, that is, people who have been born again by the Spirit of God. It was sent to Titus to complete the work of the Apostle Paul on the Isle of Crete. It's not so much then about how to become a Christian, but encouraging Christians onward in their Christian life, encouraging them to put their conversion to Christ into practice and into effect in every area of life. And so it's a very practical letter, as we've seen over the last few weeks. As we read, we are given any number of instructions on how to live. Instructions that will make our life a very different life, different to the way we used to live and different from our neighbours around about us. For Christians live by the gospel of truth. Our relationship with God is based in the truth of the gospel, and it is to be put into practice by the way we live. Christianity isn't full of rules and regulations, but it's about a relationship with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't do the right thing in order to get a reward. There's no carrot in front of us and whip behind us to keep us moving in the right direction. We have been forgiven completely, totally, fully, absolutely by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and born again by the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ in order to live differently. We are to be Christ's people, zealots for good works. For that's how we're described at the end of chapter 2. Look back there with me, please. Chapter 2, verse 14, where it says at the end of that verse, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That is, my friends, we are not saved by good works, but we are saved to do good works. Please notice the difference. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved in order to do good works. It looks very similar, but it is profoundly different. This is so hard for the non-Christians of Sydney to understand. It's the most common misunderstanding of Christianity that I've ever come across. Most Sydneysiders think that we teach good works save you. But good works come after being saved, not before you are saved. It's not by our good works, but by God's gracious kindness that we are saved. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not sure how we can say it more explicitly, more openly, more candidly than that. We are not saved by good works done by us, but we are saved by God's graciousness and kindness. But people still do not understand it. People do not hear the Christian message. It doesn't sink in because they are sure that doesn't matter what we say, we really mean be good and you'll be rewarded by God, be bad and you'll be punished. Therefore, Christianity is about how to be good enough to be saved by God. But it's not about how to be good enough to be saved by God. It's about how God has forgiven us by the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's the exact reverse. You can only get to heaven if you're forgiven. And I'll tell you something you've got to do in order to be forgiven. You've got to do the wrong thing. You can't be forgiven if you've only ever done the right thing. So the essence of being a Christian is that you have done the wrong thing. Not that you have done the right thing, but you've done the wrong thing. That's the essence of it. But you are forgiven because Jesus has paid the penalty for you. The simple illustration that people have found helpful over the years is to say we are like a train and carriages. You mustn't get it back to front. The train comes first, then the carriages are pulled along. Salvation comes first, and good works are pulled along by it. But the letter to Titus was written to Christians for whom it's important to remind that the reason for having a train is the carriages that get pulled along. There's no point having an engine that just runs up and down the tracks. The reason you've got an engine to run up and down the tracks is to pull along the carriages that follow. So we're not just saved in order to be saved. We're saved in order to do the good works of God's people. The carriages are there, but the carriages alone without the engines not going to save anybody. You get a whole string of engines. You can get 1,000 engines. You can get a whole string of carriages. You can get 1,000 carriages lined up one after another, but without an engine, they don't go anywhere. They're just sitting there. It's the engine that saves us. It's God, by his grace, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, that we're saved. But we're saved in order to do good works. Look again at Christ's action of saving. Back there in chapter 2, verse 14, that verse I mentioned a few moments ago, 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from the lawlessness, from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He gave himself. The crucifixion of Jesus was his willing sacrifice. I mean, sure, it was done by the willful murder of an innocent man, by the wickedness of evil men, the corruption of officialdom, the failure of good people to stand up and protect him. Sure, it was the plans and purposes of God from all creation to save the world by the sacrifice of his Son, but it was still the willing sacrifice of his Son. Jesus said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay down my life for others." And in giving his life, he accepted the punishment for humanity's sin and the wrath of his Father, so that we may be saved. But notice again in that verse 14, the double purpose of his action was to redeem and to purify. Two things. To redeem, that is to purchase out of captivity, out of slavery, those people who were sold into lawlessness. Not lawbreakers, worse than that, lawmakers. Those who put themselves above the law, those who put themselves outside the law of God. They're not so much immoral as amoral. They determine their own morality as they please themselves. Ignoring God is their way of rebellion against God. You may remember, if you were here a few weeks ago, it was Prince Leonard of Hutt River Valley Province that I illustrated it from. He put himself outside the law of Australia. Not that he was going to do naughty things there. He was just going to be independent of Australia, selling his own stamps, setting up his own embassy, running his own estate his own way without any reference to anybody else. It was a unilateral declaration of independence, if you're old enough to remember when Rhodesia became Zimbabwe, where it was just declared to be independent, to do as it pleased. So humans have given their UDI to God. I'll run my life my way without any interference from you or anybody else. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, frees us from this dreadful captivity to self-government, to self-rule, to self-centeredness, to selfishness. But notice, secondly, he did it to purify or to cleanse for himself his own people. People who would no longer be their own people, the masters of their own fate and the captains of their own destiny, but they would be Christ's people, the Jesus people, zealous for good works, a people who lived for him, not for themselves, who lived his way, not their own way. A people characterized and known as zealots for good works. And so we're reminded in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 1, to be submissive Christians. For if we're going to live Christ's way, not our way, submission is the way of life. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we are no longer to be the rebellious, self-willed people. Those days are past. That's what we used to be, as he describes it in verse 3, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various pleasures, passions and pleasures. We have been rescued from all that. We now live a different life. The goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his death and resurrection he saved us from that fruitless life we once lived. But now that he's saved, now that he has rescued us from it, how now are we to live? We're not to live the same old way that we've been rescued from. Well, what way are we to live? And the answer is summarised in a saying that is repeated twice in this morning's reading in verses 8 to 15 of chapter 3. We are to be devoted to good works. You see it in verse 8 of chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And down in verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. In verse 8, we have to be careful to devote ourselves to these good works. In verse 14, we have to learn to devote ourselves to good works. The word careful in verse 8 is a word that means to consider, to think out, to give thought to devoting yourself to good works. It's the active intention of our life, which is why in verse 14 he talks of learning to devote ourselves to good works. For good works are not automatic. Good works aren't kind of unintentional, you just happen to start doing them now, but a purposeful intention of the changed way we live. But in both verses, we are to devote ourselves to good works. It's not casual, it's not occasional, just when they come along we do the right thing now. But we give leadership to and patronise good works. We provide generously for good works. We're committed to doing good. We make it our business to do good. For teaching the changed life that flows from the gospel, moving us from self-centeredness to submissive devotion to good works, are things that are excellent and profitable for people. That's what he says at the end of verse 8. That is why the end of verse 8 says these things, that is all the things of verses 1 to 7, are excellent things to do. But they are also profitable for the people we do them for. We find a similar conclusion to Paul's letter to the Galatians, where he writes, "And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith." The meaning of these good works that we are to learn to devote ourselves is spelt out negatively and positively. The negative, the things to avoid in verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. Just as the good works are excellent and profitable, these things are unprofitable and are worthless. The empty talkers with foolish questions and inquiries that end in details of laws and discussions of genealogies, the kind of pedantic details of scriptural confrontation, they do not lead to the truth. They don't come from the truth, but are part of the insubordinate, puffed-up pride that leads to dissensions and quarrels. Just as teaching the gospel truths lead to good works and is excellent and profitable, so kind of foolish controversies where we fight and quarrel about, as the tradition goes, how many angels fit on the pin head of a pin, that kind of foolish controversy is unprofitable, worthless. And that's why a divisive stirrer The action needs to be so decisive in verses 10 and 11. Person who stirs up division, warning him once, then twice, then have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, self-condemned. Warn him. Warn him a second time. Have nothing more to do with him. Some time ago, a young man left a Seventh-day Adventist congregation and came to church with us with the woman that he was running away in adultery from the church, but with. When we celebrated the Lord's Supper, he came and complained bitterly because we'd used bread instead of unleavened bread. Here was a man running away in adultery, quarrelling about how much leaven and yeast was used in the bread at the Lord's Supper. There is a person, you see, whose mind is warped by their own sinfulness. Now, you discuss it with him, you talk about it, and next week he turns up and wants to continue the discussion, and so you warn him a second time, this is not the problem, and he turns up the next week and wants to discuss it, well, give it away. I mean, the man is self-condemned, and he's using the cleverness of brains to avoid the reality of God's judgment upon his sinful behaviour. There's no point continuing in the discussion. There are discussions which are pointless, which are useless. But there are people who will want to have endless disputations on things that don't matter while ignoring the things that do. Classically, this was Pharisaism. They strained out the gnat, said Jesus, but swallow the camel. And so they'll discuss tithing. Do you tithe your mint in your window box? Do you tithe the cumin? Do you tithe the... They're worried about the small detail, but they forget about justice and mercy. So Jesus parodies them and makes fun of their stupidity. And the circumcision party that came out of Pharisaism was alive and well here in Crete. Indeed, these false and divisive teachers are the presenting problem in Crete. Mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. They must be silenced, and entertaining their discussions doesn't silence them. Entertaining their discussions gives them the platform. The platform upon which to operate. But if these are not the good works, avoid these things, what are we to be devoted to? What are the good works that we must learn to devote ourselves to? Paul gives some final instructions here in verses 12 to 15 that actually flow on. We have a tendency to jump over them. We say, oh, Artemis, Tychicus, Crete, what's all this about? It doesn't matter. That verse doesn't matter. But it actually is, what are you thinking about in ending? He is sending Artemis and Tychicus to Crete so that Titus may come and join him in Greece, in Nicopolis. His associates, Zenas and Apollos, are likely to pass through Crete. These are men travelling on gospel business, and Titus is to help them on their way, seeing that they lack nothing for their trip or their work. Here is the classic good work, the devotion to the work that the Christians need to learn. For he continues in verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good work so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Many years ago, I remember seeing in the Peanuts cartoon, I think it was, how Peanuts was considering loving mankind but having difficulty with his neighbours. It's easy to love in general principle. It's easy to do good works in general principle, but what am I going to do with the person around about me, with the person next to me, the person who I meet in the street, or the person... How am I going to help those in need, especially those whom I find objectionable? Brothers and sisters, The Apostle John speaks to us on this matter. He says, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." We are to devote ourselves to the good works that will cost us. Not just money, though it may be money. You mention money, you get people twitchy. But it can be time, and time can be just as expensive, if not more expensive, than the money, can't it? It can be the labour, it can be the disappointments that come with trying to help people who actually turn and fail and will not fulfil their responsibilities. There's any number of ways of helping that actually is more expensive to us than just money. But we will help, in fact, in word and deed and truth, not just in theory. A very simple way to do this good work is to be a member of the Church Missionary Society. That's our missionary society that we support here in the cathedral. It has missionaries all around the world. The cathedral supports several families. Three of them are David Painter and his family in Cambodia, working there in publishing in Cambodia, an incredible needy nation, and Simon Gillam and his family. Simon's lecturing in a theological college in Africa, in West Africa, in Namibia. And Peter Scholl and their family, who are taking the Moore College studies that are translated into Spanish and publishing them across the Spanish-speaking world. I got an email from Peter the other day talking about the hundreds of pastors that he is training. These people and many others have given of themselves to go in the world to take the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've changed. Their children are at risk, and their education is in other languages, and so it goes on. And these are worthy of our support, just like Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. Make sure these people are lacking nothing. But of course, that's just one concrete example. There's no limit to the good works that we can devote ourselves to, provided we understand that it is our responsibility to devote ourselves to good works. It's not, "Oh, well, I'll do it if it comes my way." It's, "I am now one of Christ's people. It is my duty and responsibility to look for opportunity to do good to all people, and especially the household of faith." For devoted Christians are in the end the only Christians. You see, we have been rescued to live for Christ, zealous for good works, devoted to good works. And in this, Christians are different to their neighbours. Different in motivation for living, for now we live for Christ, and different in what we do, for we seek every opportunity to help and assist others, submitting ourselves to others, concerned for the welfare not just of ourselves, but of others, not just for our own children, but for others. Not my intention that we lead in prayer today we have on the back of the outline, but just turn it up again for a moment. The prayer that so often I invite you to pray. If you've never prayed this prayer, you might look at praying it yourselves later on or at home. It's the kind of prayer you pray to become a Christian. But notice how you pray the first paragraph about yourself, that you know you need forgiveness. The second paragraph about thanking God for the salvation, thank you that he sent his son that I be forgiven and rose to give me new life. But notice the prayer of the prayer. Please forgive me. Yeah, that's straightforward. I need forgiveness. Jesus died for my forgiveness. And change me. Change me in what way? Change me that I may live with Jesus as King. You see, so often rebelling against God, ignoring God. A Christian is one who has been forgiven of that rebellion and now changed to lead a new life by the Holy Spirit, a new life that seeks Jesus as King. I'm not going to live my way, but his way, and his way is to be a zealot. Very strong word. To be a zealot, not bombs on people you don't like, that's the wrong kind of zeal. A zealot for good works that God has that God has provided for us to walk in. And so our next hymn. I am sorry about the microphone coming in and out. Our next hymn, as we look on the sheet, is Purify My Heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold, pure gold. Refine as fire. My heart's one desire is to be different, is to be holy. For that's what the word holy means. Set apart for you, Lord. I choose, I put my mind, I'm careful to be holy. Set apart for you, my Master, ready to do your will. It's a very strong prayer that we have in this hymn. Look at it again as it goes to the second verse. Purify my heart, cleanse me from within and make me holy. Purify my heart and cleanse me from my sin deep within. We want the refiner's fire to give this one desire of our heart to be set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my Master, ready to do your will. Friends, this is a spiritual issue, a very practical issue. It'll affect the hip pocket, it'll affect the time, it'll affect the way I spend my leisure time, it'll affect the way I raise my children, it'll affect everything in life, but it's a spiritual matter in the first place. It comes to those who are saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus. For without the death and resurrection of Jesus, we will not desire this at all. But if we are saved by his grace and mercy, this is the direction of our hearts. And so we call upon God to do that for us, which we cannot do for ourselves. Now, I don't know whether we're ready to sing this, are we? So let's stand and sing together, shall we?